we're crazy about him, and that's why we serve him. That's why we do what we do. And as a matter of fact, we saw last week that Paul said, that's the only thing that counts. The only thing that counts. He says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then a few verses later, he nailed it again. He said, the entire law can be summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we're going to take that a little further this morning, and we're going to see how Paul shows us in the second half of that chapter how we grow in this dynamic of love. How do we grow in this character of loving God? And basically, Paul tells us that it comes down to one thing. Here's how you grow. You know how you grow? You battle. You battle in the Spirit. Here's how he said it. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're opposed to each other. They're against each other, and then he outright says it. They are in conflict with each other so that you don't always do what you want to. Isn't that right? There's this battle going on. And I like how Paul says right at the beginning there, he says, so I say, live by the Spirit. Literally, what Paul's saying there is walk in the Spirit. It's something that you do. And I think that's so important. See, we can do nothing to receive the Spirit except place ourselves before God, and He gives us His Holy Spirit. We ask for it, He gives it to us. But now that you have the Holy Spirit, it's up to you to walk in that place, to live in that place. What I don't always understand is when somebody says, you know what, I prayed. And I prayed for the Holy Spirit to you know, just take away this lust, and I'm still addicted to porn. Or I prayed that God would take away this desire for drinking, and you know what? I still have the desire to drink. Well, the point is that it's not just something that you wait around and wait for God to do by osmosis. The Bible tells us there's a lot of things that you can do. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, there's one verse that starts out and it says, you need to. Doesn't say God is going to do this for you. It says, you need to. Hebrews 10:36 says, you need to what? Persevere. So that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. You need to persevere if you want to receive what God has promised. God has promised deliverance, that you don't have to live in this place. He's given you your Holy Spirit, but you need to walk in that place. You need to live in that place. You need to step out in faith. Remember when the Israelites were standing before the Jordan River and it was at flood stage, and God didn't just part the waters like He did for Moses. He said, step out first. They had to make a step of faith, and once they made the step, then the waters began to split. I think so often we don't step out and we're content to just live in the enemy's camp because we don't want to make that move. So you need to walk. You need to persevere. And Hebrews 11:6, one that I often quote, says that He rewards those who are diligently seeking Him, who earnestly seek Him. Hebrews 12:1 doesn't just say one, it says walk. It says let us run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. So you walk, you run, you persevere. You seek God diligently. Asking for the Holy Spirit and then just waiting around for Him to do everything is a little bit like, okay, here it comes. It's a little bit like me thinking, you know what, it'd be nice to have a treadmill. And I don't even remember saying, I must have said it at some point, that Bob Clement heard me, and he said, you know what, I got a friend that wants to get rid of a treadmill. You want it? I said, sure. And the best part was, I was able to send him and my son to go pick it up. And this one's a kind of a nice one. It folds up when you want to. You could take this part, and you could just fold it. And so they brought it, and they wheeled it in. They put it in my garage, And that's where it sat for the last 3 months now. And you know what? I'm very disappointed. Because I heard if you get a treadmill, you're going to lose weight. And I lost anything. I mean, that's not right. I got the treadmill. It's in my house. I haven't lost anything. I'm about ready to tell Bob to just come pick it up. Well, of course, the obvious thing is that you can't just receive the treadmill. You've got to walk, right? You've got to walk on it. And then you'll be able to see some results. Right? Oh, no, it's not going to slow down. So you got to walk in the Spirit. See what it says up there? It says that they're in conflict. They're mutually exclusive. You can't walk. I knew I'd figure out some way to keep you guys engaged. Woke you up, right? Okay, don't fall asleep on me now. Not today. I know you've done it in the past, but today we're not going to give you a sermon to listen to in your waking hours. You got to listen to it now, okay? So what you do is you walk in the Spirit. You're walking in it. See, when you're walking on the treadmill, guess what you can't do? You can't sit on the couch and eat Cheez-Its, can you? Because you're walking on this thing. They're in conflict. The lust of the flesh, the desires of your sinful nature want to sit on the couch. But when you're walking here, you can't do it. I mean, come on. Here, watch this. Who could really do this? Can you run the race like this? Can you walk in the Spirit like this? This isn't going to work. Not like counterproductive. The best part is all the crumbs coming out, right? Wow. Going to need this now, right? See, maybe in those times when I'm just craving sin, I got to just run. I got to just walk in the Spirit. You know what? When you get to that place, say, Holy Spirit, what am I supposed to do this very second? And you know what? When you ask them that, you won't be able to sin. They're in conflict with each other. They're mutually exclusive. You can't do both at the same time, right? Either you're walking in the Spirit or you're sinning. You're not going to sin while you walk in the Spirit. So it's up to us to walk in that place that we wouldn't gratify ourselves. Paul concludes this section with this. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now we got this whole thing of leadership. See, I know some of you, you have leadership gifts. You're entrepreneurs. You have your own business. And that's because you don't like other people telling you what to do. You like to be your own boss and run things. And that's great. That's awesome. That's a gift. That's a God-given gift. But nobody gets to lead when it comes to God, do they? And we have to let Him lead. And let me just be really honest. I don't know if any of us totally 100% want the Holy Spirit to lead us. I mean, what if He wants me to go somewhere I don't want to go? What if He wants me to do something I don't want to do? I mean, what if I don't get to live anymore where I live if I'm really led by the Holy Spirit? What if I don't get to drive what I drive if I'm really led by the Holy Spirit? So I think maybe what we don't necessarily so much need to pray is, Holy Spirit, lead me. He'll lead you. He's waiting to lead you. Maybe what we really need to pray is, Holy Spirit, help me follow. Help me to surrender and help me to follow you. You know, I think sometimes I want to just pray and ask the Lord, you know, the Holy Spirit, could you give me a list of 10 things you want me to do? And then maybe pick like two or three of them that are okay, you know? And we have this hard time just trusting Him and walking in His Spirit. But a follower follows, right? That's not rocket science. That's what a follower does. That's what he's supposed to do. You follow the Holy Spirit. A non-believer, doesn't matter. He does or she does whatever they want. But we have such a hard time, I think, trusting. See, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit to do good things. Do you ever think about the fact that God doesn't? I mean, that is so out. There's nothing in this world that is an example of that to us. We really don't have anything to relate to here that is totally, intrinsically, thoroughly good. And God is. God never has to urge Himself to be good. Isn't that wild? He's never torn by temptation to evil. John says in the gospel that in Him is totally light and there's no darkness. God never needs somebody to say, now God, mind your manners, you know, do what's right, avoid evil, and remember the Ten Commandments. God's good from the root right on through the branches. I remember one of the best things I heard on this was, I got those Cheez-Its in there, is when Don Miller was just kind of writing and he mused about this. Think about what it would be like to have the gift that God has where there's nothing nagging you to do the wrong thing. He said this, he goes, sometimes I like to just imagine what it would be like to live my life outside of narcissism. How awesome would it be to think of others as more important than myself? How peaceful it would be not to be pestered by that childish voice of mine that wants to have pleasure and attention for itself. But you know what? One day, the Bible says, we'll get to experience that. But right now, we battle. Right now in this life, only God is good. He doesn't have to urge Himself to be good, but we're not good, so He never ceases to urge us to be good. That's why He wrote such a big book. 66 different books, all of these pages, because we need a lot of urging. We need a lot of encouragement. And so what Paul does here in this section of his letter is he makes a list. He makes a list of good things and he makes a list of bad things. And he says, here's a list of things that what it looks like when you're walking in the Spirit. When you're walking in this place, this is what it looks like. And then he says, now here's a list of what it would look like if you're not walking in that place. And it's not an exhaustive list. He says it, he lists it. And then he says things like this, you know. So it's not an exhaustive list. Let's just take a quick look at it. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Things like this. And so... He's just saying, again, it's not an exhaustive list, but if you don't walk in the Spirit, if you just kind of let your desires take over, you're going to head in this direction. You're not going to maybe end up doing all of those things, but that's the general direction where you're going to be heading. It's kind of interesting. I saw a thing that kind of divided up into, I think, four subcategories of what Paul talks about here. The first category has to do with their sexuality, right? Now, you've probably heard this before. The devil and our flesh or people, they don't come up with any new ideas. All the enemy does is take something good that God has made and he corrupts it. One of the most beautiful gifts is intimacy, sexual relations, right, between a married couple. And what the enemy likes to do is just take that and make it into a mess. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery are the first ones listed. That sexual immorality, the Greek word you've probably heard is porneia, from which we get our word porn or pornography. It's any kind of sexually illicit activity. See, let's face it. If you're asking the Holy Spirit to lead you, right? He's not going to lead you to watch pornography. If you really want to hear from the Holy Spirit and you ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, what should I do this very second? He's not going to be like, log on to the internet, you know? It's not going to work like that, you know? I mean, are you're either going to walk in the Spirit or you're not. He's going to lead you. Debauchery is a really interesting word because it means anything in excess. Anything that shows lack of restraint or lack of boundaries. It's applied here to what we do sexually. People are like, well, God's not allowed to make boundaries for me. I need to be free to express myself. And if what I want to do is wrong, then I'm not wrong. God's wrong because he gave me these desires. Well, according to what Paul wrote here, there's desires that are actually sinful. And if you just go by your desires, you will wreck your life. That's why Jesus said, listen, you need to learn how to pray, deliver us. Don't just go with your desires. Don't pray, Lord, whatever my desire is, let me recognize that's how you made me and go with it. He said, no, there's a lot of stuff that's going to come at you that is not in line with God. This is a fallen planet. This is a fallen, polluted world with a broken humanity that has a lot of desires that are in contradiction with what God would want. So when you pray, deliver, say, God, please deliver me from evil. Deliver us from evil. And if you remember when we did the Lord's Prayer a few months ago, we saw that literally what he said was, deliver us from the evil one. There's an entity behind all of this that wants to, according to Jesus, steal and destroy our lives and kill. The next two words are in the area of religion, right? Idolatry and witchcraft. So we got to those, and you're probably like, oh, man, I'm good with those. You know, I haven't cast any spells on anybody this week, so I'm good, you know? But, you know, if you look at it a little closer, I mean, the Bible even says that rebellion is like witchcraft. You know, how many times is it just like, well, I know God would want me to do this, but I think I'm going to take a break from the Holy Spirit right now, you know? And then what happens is we're not listening to God. We've now put something else in place of what God wants us to do. Now that becomes an idol. Any competing desire that you allow to override God's will has the danger and usually becomes an idol. Idolatry, witchcraft. The next ones, there's like eight of them that they grouped in this one, and I thought that was interesting. They have to do with the sinful nature and how it destroys relationships. Four have to do with attitudes. It's not always actions, is it? The sin nature works in our attitude often. So it shows us there's four that wreck relationships, there's attitudes that wreck relationships, and then the other four are the results of those attitudes. The attitudes, selfish ambition, envy, jealousy, hatred. The result of those attitudes, discord, fits of rage, dissensions, and factions. Factions. You ever think about some of those, like selfish ambition? Man, that's tough. Think about what you want to do in your life, and do you think, does this affect anyone else besides me and my immediate family? Because, you know, what we do is we get into this mode, and we're like, you know what, I want a nice home, and I want to do this for my kid, and you know what? Jesus didn't, I mean, that's good. That's a good place to start. But Jesus didn't say, listen, you need to love yourself and your family as much as yourself. He said your neighbor, and obviously neighbor is symbolic for humanity. God, what I'm doing, and I considering how it affects people besides just myself. Do I have motives from the Holy Spirit that are beyond just making a nice, comfortable situation for me and my immediate family? Selfish ambitions. If we're going to do what we want to do, then we're going to end up thinking about ourselves. It's what comes naturally. All these things, envy and jealousy, self-seeking motives that are fueled by our ego, and they just lead you to desire what someone else has, or envy with jealousy, or just a hostile adversarial attitude, and then come the results. Man, when you have an adversarial, jealous attitude, you know what happens? You fall into discord. It says, when you just are argumentative and seeking to pick fights. You ever hang out with someone? Don't you hate that? And you know it's just because they're unhappy with themselves. What is it? Hurt people? Everything's a fight. Then you go into fits of rage. I mean, right? Been there, done that one. You just decide, I know I'm not led by the Holy Spirit right now, but I've just had it. I'm going to say what I want to say, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You know? Fits of rage. And then what happens a lot in the church is the next one, dissensions. It divides. In a group, when that happens, it divides. That's the enemy's best tactic in churches, divide and conquer. And then you got this group over here and that group over here, and that's what the next one is, factions. That's when they become permanent parties, warring groups. That's it. We're over here, we're Presbyterian, and we're over here, and we're Methodist, and we don't have anything to do with you, and you don't have anything. You know, and this has happened plenty of times. I tell you, though, I'm encouraged by the way that the body of Christ is coming together more and more and more. And this church was way ahead of the curve, you know. It's the vogue thing now to call your church a community church, you know. Nobody wants to say, we are the First Baptist Church of, you know, nobody wants to divide and separate themselves as a particular, but shoot, whoever came up with the name of this place over 80 years ago, they were way ahead of the curve. So I feel good about that, like we didn't change it to get on board with what, you know, that's what God called this church to right from the beginning. It's not about what label the door has over it, it's where your heart is with Jesus Christ. Finally are the substance abuse ones, and it says drunkenness and orgies. Now, the orgies does not have to do with sex. It has to do with drinking, actually. If you look in some other translations, it will say, you know, reveling or wild parties. Now, I didn't write this next line, okay? Just remember, this is Paul's letter, not Pastor Greg's. Here's what he says after he lists all this stuff. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wait a minute, Paul, I thought you said it was by faith, not works. What's up with that? Why are you saying that? Well, you've heard me say before, if you really want to know what you believe, become a student of your behavior. I've said it a million times, I'll say it again. I believe in gravity. That's why I did. When I came to the church this morning, I didn't decide to come to the church by stepping out of Brandon's second story window. That's how much I believe it. I believe it so much that I will go according to what that says. Do you really believe that God wants you to follow Him and be led by His Spirit and not live in this place? If you really do, you're not going to live in this place, and that's important. I want you to see that word there. It says, live like this. Some translations say, practice like this, that you're practicing those things. It's a habit. It's where you're living from day to day. And he says, if that's your habit, if so, those who live like this will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? They'll not enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? You're not going to heaven. That's what it means. Paul's just saying, if you call yourself a Christian, you can call yourself anything you want. You call yourself a saint. Call yourself an angel if you want. But if you're living like this, become a student of your behavior, because your behavior shows what you really believe. I said this before too. When Jesus has all the nations spread out before him, he doesn't say, oh yeah, I remember that you were born into a Methodist family, so you're in. And oh yeah, and I remember that tearful prayer you prayed, but there's no change in the life. But he didn't say that. Doesn't matter. I saw that you said that prayer. So he says, wait a minute. Your behavior shows what you really believe. I was naked and you clothed me. You obviously really believed. I was in prison and you visited me. Your actions prove what you really believe. That's what Jesus said. He went by the actions. Not that you're saved by the actions, but the actions are evidence of what you really believe. Remember that old saying? If you got put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I it's hard because we have this thing that we've created in America called Christianity, and I don't know, you read the Bible and it's like, wait a second, you know, is this really Christianity? You know, because you were born into some family that had this particular association, or, you know, again, because you said some prayer and your life never changed afterwards. I don't see it in the Bible, man. Can you be a Christian and not really live it out? I we love the born again thing, and that's fantastic. But it's only listed once in one gospel. You know what's mentioned a lot more? A follower. A lot more times. What do followers do? They follow. So how can you call yourself a follower of Jesus if you're not following him? If you're doing all that other stuff on the list? So, you know, we have these people that are hardcore over here, right? A lot of you guys are those fanatics, man. You know, it's like, you want to be led by the Holy Spirit. You love this book. You know, and then we have the other side over here, you know, the anti-God, the anti-Jesus people. And you know what? I can handle that, you know. But what gets weird is then we have this group in the middle. And they're not really hardcore, but they're not anti-Jesus. So I guess we'll just call them Christians. It gets really, like, fuzzy, man. It's like, you know, Jesus said, he said it's really not that way. He said, listen, there's a narrow road that leads to life. And he said, don't worry, most of you are going to find it. I wish he said that, man. I'd like to change that. But the Bible kind of warns us not to change what he said. Or any of this. He said, listen, there's a narrow road and only there's few that really find this in the scope of history and humanity. He says there's a wide road that leads to destruction, and there's a lot that go that way. But we want to say, yeah, but you know what? There's also this middle road, you know? But Jesus never said that. He didn't say, yeah, but there's also this middle road, you know? And it's tough, you know, as a pastor, because you look at this, you're like, wait a second, you know, and you want to give people security that they're going to heaven, and wow, man, if the way you're living is evidence of what you really believe, it's not probably, I have to answer if I'm giving security to people that really shouldn't be given that kind of security. I came across a book, maybe you've seen it, it's been somewhat popular, and it was called, Are You a Fan or a Follower? And I started looking at it and said, wow, this is pretty radical. You know, I was kind of thinking about maybe we should do it for a series. And I don't know, maybe if you confirm it in the mouth of two or three witnesses, God, but right now, you know. And then that very next day, Eric walks in, he sees the book on my desk. He goes, where'd you get that? So I saw it listed, I thought I'd check it out. He goes, I just saw the movie from that thing last night. I'm telling you, man, it rocked me. It changed me. The premise of the book is a fan of Jesus is an enthusiastic admirer. An enthusiastic admirer of Jesus. You know, the one who sits in the stands and cheers, but they really don't know the pain and suffering of actually being on the playing field. So Paul gives us a list now of what it looks like to really be a follower, to be led by the Spirit, to be walking in the Spirit. And here's what he says it looks like. Ooh, I forgot about that, man. See, I probably wanted to skip over that. John says, he says, you can't say you're a follower and then not follow God. He didn't say, listen, if you say you love God and then hate your brother, he didn't go, well, you're a little imbalanced. I wish he did. I don't want to have to say this stuff. But the Bible says, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're not just imbalanced, you're a liar. Don't say you're a follower when you're not following. Okay, whew, got through that. Let's go to the gifts of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I know, right now you're thinking of Pastor Greg. Against such, there is no... Those of you that were never in a board meeting with me before. Against such, there is no law. Seriously, though, when you read that, don't you feel like, that's what I want to be? That's what I want, man. I want those things for myself. And let's face it, we all read them, and sometimes it's kind of convicting, right? You're like, wow, man, I don't know. Self-control, gentleness, kindness, peace. You know what I like? God calls them fruits. Fruit takes time. Tina and I got a tomato plant from Judy Benz's plant sale. Just one. We planted it last May. Now, I could have gotten out a lawn chair and sat and stared at that thing for hours, days, and sworn that nothing's happening. But here we are, 3-4 months later, that thing is full of tomatoes. It takes time, people. Patience. God is patient with you. You be patient with yourself. The other thing is it's inevitable. Fruit will come. It's inevitable. If you plant a good seed, it's just a matter of time before a good plant and good fruit comes. It is inevitable. It may take a while, but it's inevitable. Tim Keller put it this way. He said this, we are saved by faith, not growing fruit. Makes me feel a little better. Then he says, but we are not saved by fruitless faith. Whoops. A person saved by faith will be a person in whom the fruit of the Spirit grows. And Paul ends the chapter with this. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I love that. Keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. We're going to talk about that more next Sunday, but that's so important. See, the danger is as soon as we get a list, man, we're tempted to stop going by the Spirit and just check off the list, and it's like, yeah, you know, I was pretty gentle this week. self-controlled. I'm actually doing really good. Be careful that you don't become conceited. The number one characteristic next to love is humility. Without it, nothing's going to work. We have to be careful that we don't have this morally self-sufficient feeling before God and man. So before we go to communion, I wanted to just say this. We're kind of in with this. You belong to Christ, you're a Christian, and your desires change, and we have this amazing help of the Holy Spirit that we can walk, as we saw before, walk in the Spirit. It's awesome. But please don't misunderstand that becoming a Christian and being a Christian doesn't mean that somehow you experience no bad desires. A Christian is a person, you ready, who is at war with those desires. If you're a Christian, you're going to experience conflict. That's what Paul said. I know it's not too comforting, but that's just how it is. At times you'll feel like you're swimming upstream. You're going against all the cultural so-called norms. Because we're called to war. And there's only, you know, maybe you're like, wow, man, I guess he's right. You know, that stinks. We got to have battle. But I'll tell you what, there's something a lot worse than war. No war at all. In that case, serenity is death. Because all you're doing, man, is you're just going by whatever you desire, and you're floating down this river of your sinful desires, and that river, according to Paul, does not lead to the kingdom of heaven. Don't give up. Keep the battle going. We heard, went to a little pastor's thing last week. It was awesome with Jim Cimbala, and it was just a small group of us from Nassau, so it was a more personal thing. And I remember that was one of the last things that Cimbala said. I mean, this is a guy that's been doing it for over 40 years in urban Brooklyn, which is kind of interesting because his viewpoint is so different than those of us in middle-class America. He's like, yeah, I know all the churches say small groups. Man, how are you going to have a small group with a bunch of crack addicts that don't even have a home? You know, you're going to need something more than just technique. You're going to need power in the Holy Spirit and teaching people how to walk in that power. And he said, you know what? When Paul got to the end of his life, he didn't say, well, I've danced the dance. Paul said, I've fought the fight. I've fought the fight. I think one of the most riveting 30 minutes of film footage that I've ever seen in my life is the first 30 minutes of Saving Private Ryan. Veterans have seen it. I talked to one veteran who's not alive anymore, and he had saw it, and he said it was Spielberg had done such a masterful job on those first 30 minutes that he actually felt like he began to smell the scents that he remembered on Omaha Beach. And June 6, 1944, all of Europe was under the control of a swastika, right? But on that day, everything changed at a very big price. It cost blood. But we got a toehold of a little beach, didn't we? But at the end of that day, it didn't really look like anything had happened, right? I mean, over 95% of Europe was still under the domination of Nazi Germany. It didn't look like anything had changed, but something had changed. A toehold, a beachfront was established, and each day it got a little bigger, a little wider, a little more ground taken, and then eventually Paris was liberated, concentration camps were liberated, and prisoners were set free. It didn't happen overnight, though, did it? It took months, it took time. And then, at the end, Hitler himself kills himself in the bunker, and the beast meets his judgment, which he always does. And he always will. See, in a little obscure town of Bethlehem, a teenage girl had a son. But we know it wasn't just a son. It was God incarnate in human flesh. And a little over 30 years later, he was going to take on himself all the brokenness of humanity. All the pain of D-Days and Omaha Beach and Auschwitz, and the list goes on and on and on, and all the selfish ambition that Pastor Greg has exhibited and given into. And he took all those sins, and on the cross he absorbed them into his own body as if they were his own, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And a couple days later, we all know he rose from the dead. And you know what? It may look like nothing changed that day. I bet you Caesar didn't even know some guy that they're saying is the Messiah was killed and rose from the dead. But things had changed. Things had changed. And when Jesus established that beachhead, he said, listen, it's going to be my body, not yours, broken in place of yours, and I want you to remember this. The beachhead has been established, and once that happens, it's just a matter of time. He says, it's not your blood, but my blood in this new covenant that has been shed in place of yours for the remission of your sins. And I want you to remember what was accomplished this day. And in Matthew, when he talks to his disciples, he said, the next time we drink like this, all of this garbage is going to be gone and we'll be in my Father's kingdom. One day, the beast will be judged, as he always is, as he always has. But now, we battle. We battle. Keep in step with the Spirit. I'm going to ask the ushers if they